Thank you. Hello, trusting. Are we good? Thank you. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. I haven't been here for 8 weeks. Normally I'm here on the third Sunday of every month, but last month I discovered that it was actually our wedding anniversary. I discovered it before somebody else discovered that. And as a result of that, plans needed to be changed and also reparations made, which meant a trip to New Zealand for our 43rd wedding anniversary, which really was wonderful. But it's lovely to be back. It's just great to be in your own home church and to be able to sing the songs. You can't sing the songs that they sing everywhere else because sometimes you don't know the words and other times they don't make much sense. So you just have to sing them anyway. But it's lovely to be back and to be with you. Before I share with you this morning, I want to ask for your help. We are about to produce a divorce recovery program, which will be released not only across Australia, but throughout all the churches that run the Life Keys programs, and there's more than 2,500 of those churches. Nobody gets married with a view to having a divorce. It's a tragedy. Often the church has not known how to respond, and sometimes those responses make the problem worse. One of the things that we wanted to do was to interview people who have, in their life journey, been through the disappointment, the heartache of divorce. And if you would be prepared to let us interview you and perhaps even capture a small portion of your story for the edification, for the instruction and for the encouragement of thousands of people who will do this course over the coming years. What I'd love you to do at the end of the day, just over on this table here, there's a sheet there. If you put your name and your phone number, I'll phone you and we'll talk. I was having some painting done at my home this week and mentioned to the painter that we were doing that, and he then began to share with me some of his journey. And it was heartbreaking. Thank God that he found his way to a great church, and he's God filled that hole in their lives and brought two hurting people together and have built over the last decade a wonderful marriage. If you can help us in bringing comfort, encouragement, restoration to people with your story, and you might think your story is very ordinary, but it probably isn't. Just put your name down there if you'd be willing for me to call you. I'll call you, we'll talk. And if you're willing for some snippets of that to become part of the program, it would be really, really helpful to us. I want to talk to you today about the struggles of human life. It's not enough that we struggle, it's that we often struggle and don't know why and don't know what the issues are. And when you struggle and you don't know what the issues are, the likelihood that you'll make a bad decision about how to handle it is very high. I love this passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. It is just so honest. This is what the psalmist says. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, Lord, from secret faults. Who can understand his errors? He's saying, why do I do the things I do? I don't even know the answer to that. I don't even know why I struggle the way I do. God, there's something in here that I don't fully understand. Help me. Cleanse me from stuff I am not even aware about. I don't understand the dynamics of my own heart. That makes me vulnerable. The human heart, everybody has agreed, is a heart that longs to be loved, that we're aware of. If you want to put up that very first slide, well, just at the start, we'll do a little bit of teaching process, and then we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. We're all agreed that it doesn't matter who you are, whether you what you believe or what your background is, people know that love is very important to the human heart. I would, by the way, raise the question for those who think you're nothing more than atoms and molecules, you're nothing more than dumb stuff, why that is so. Why is love so important if you are nothing more than dumb stuff? Why is love so significant to a being for which survival is the only issue of life? Well, it goes to the core of where you came from, because you're not just dumb stuff. But when you unpack this question of the significance of love, the cry within the human heart to be loved, there you can break that down, I think, to three major needs in the human soul. I think the first of those is the issue or the cry for acceptance. We want to be able to look into the face of others and know that we are embraced. Secondly, we have a deep longing for value. We want to be heard. We want to be seen. We want to feel that our presence matters to other people, that we are not just insignificant. There is something deep within that cries out for that. And thirdly, there is a deep desire to find belonging, a place of connection, a sense that you have a family or a tribe that will not easily be ripped away from you. In other words, there is a deep cry for a sense of security in the human soul. It was intended that we would find that in our own home, that we would be able to look into the eyes of one another. It's intended that you'd find that in a church, that there would be a community of people where when you walked in the door, you could look in the eyes of others and realize that I'm embraced here. This is my home. Secondly, that I'm valued, that I'm heard. People listen to the cry of my heart. I am seen. I'm acknowledged. It matters that I'm here, and it would matter if I wasn't here. And thirdly, that my place here is not insecure. Put it this way, I'm rooted in. I'm a tree. This is where I'm planted. There is a need to not be a pot plant, that you aren't just moved from one place to another just by picking up. No, there's a need to be rooted in, a sense that you have found a tribe, a place of belonging that belongs. It's yours. That's where you are rooted in. In the midst of that, however, we also discover this tendency within us to be very sensitive about those times where acceptance, value and belonging are not being given to us. In other words, there's a sensitivity to negativity in our lives. Have you ever noticed that if you're in a group of 20 or 30 people and let's say 19 out of 20 people like you and one out of the 20 doesn't like you, that the person you'll wake up in the middle of the night thinking about is the one person that doesn't like you? There is a sensitivity to rejection. There is a deep sensitivity to criticism. It's one of the most important things to appreciate as a teacher and as a parent. It's also true as a husband or as a wife, that the sensitivity to criticism means that one word of criticism can leave a wound that a dozen words of affirmation doesn't seem to be able to heal or cure. We have this sensitivity to negativity in our lives, and there is this relentless tendency within the human heart to be thirsty. Thirsty for love, thirsty for acceptance, thirsty for value, and thirsty for belonging. There's this cry to have an inward need met, and often we don't even know what that inward need is. The reality of life that makes things so challenging, however, go to the next one if you would, is that we find ourselves frequently empty. Even in quite healthy environments, it is not uncommon for a human heart, contrary to even the circumstances in which they find themselves, which would seem to be really benign, they find themselves empty. In fact, last year I shared here out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here you have the King of Israel, the key man in Israel's history at its greatest point in history, crying out, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And as he begins to unpack his life, he says, my life seems to be ordinary, it seems to be boring, it seems like not much great is happening in my life. And he was the king of Israel. There is a tendency, even in benign circumstances. Why is it that you could live in Australia, have $1 million in the bank account, have a condo on the Gold Coast, be driving a high-powered sports car, have the best food, the best entertainment, the best and most delightful environment you could imagine, and still blow your brains out in the toilet? And people do this regularly. It's a puzzle. Why is it that in the midst of circumstances like you find in Australia, anybody complains? If you've ever been to India? Have you ever been to Calcutta? I went to Calcutta once for 5 days and I was shocked and I realised I will never complain again. That hasn't been true, of course, but I said I will never complain again. I will never again complain about getting a water bill in a country where you can actually drink what comes out of the tap. If you look at the benign circumstances in which we live, you'd think no one could ever complain. And yet, in the most benign of circumstances, there is often this relentless tendency to feel empty. There's something missing. U2 puts it this way, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And it's like there's this relentless search going on in life that people tend to be relentlessly empty. And empty people are thirsty. They're looking for the answer. Then, of course, it's not always that benign a circumstance. You know, often we find ourselves receiving negative reflections, and many of those negative reflections come from right on the inside. You don't like yourself very much. You don't like the way you look. You don't like the fact you keep losing your keys. One thing that bugs me about my life is why can't I find my car keys? I mean, how many times do you have to lose your car keys before you always put them in the same place? And so I say to myself, put them in the same place, Alan, put them in the same place. Will I go back to the same place and they're not there? And the question would have to be, who moved those keys? And when I say that to Helen, she says, don't blame me. Well, who am I going to blame? Well, there's only one left. That's it. Must be you, Al. And then you walk around saying, what's wrong with you, Al? I've been saying that for a long time. No one has yet given me an adequate answer, although there have been a number of people who have tried. And as a result, you find yourself living in negative reflections, and they can come from everywhere. If you don't have brothers and sisters, they'll send you to school. You get them at school. Things happen all the time. You fail exams, you make mistakes, you get criticised. Some people like you, some people don't. Wherever you go in life, there will be a tendency to find that you'll bump into constantly the fact that you're not perfect, that everything isn't as it perhaps you wish it would be. It's not heaven. And out of that comes pain. There is just a sense of pain that is in life from time to time. For some people, the pain is very mild. For some people, it's not a big deal, and they manage it quite well. They cope well. For others, the pain is significant. If you were to sit and talk with them for any length of time, they would begin to explain to you the sense of frustration, disappointment, and hurt they have over life. For others, it is so profound that they could not wake up on any day and manage to face it without an analgesic of some kind, whether it would be a Mogadon or Serapax or something that would help them get through, or a sherry or two or three beers, you know, something that would kind of numb the pain and help them in order to get through it. Now, that makes people vulnerable. In these circumstances, the lack, the emptiness of life, the pain of life, if you take me to the next slide, means that, give it a press, the pain, just press that once, thank you, the pain of life sets us up for something, and that is, I would call that the pain of discovery. Thank you. Discovery. Press it one more time. It depends on what you discover as to how dangerous the discovery is, but every now and then you bump into something in life that seems to medicate or to compensate for the sense of emptiness you have in life. It might be heroin. That's a frequent thing that, unfortunately, in our culture has become part of the discovery process. People go to parties or they stand around with friends and someone offers them. Someone very close to me would say at the age of 15 when they had sat around the night before and said, how crazy would you ever be to take drugs? The very next night, they were offered that stuff, and they made a discovery. There's something in life that dulls the pain, that makes me feel alive and makes me feel kind of full and well. Now, with that discovery, however, there will be relief, and that's what makes it so dangerous. Thank you. Two more. That's what makes it so dangerous, that you find sudden relief, that you find a feeling like, oh, I feel kind of good. You know, I kind of like being alive. This is brilliant. On that night, that particular person said it was like a religious conversion. First time they'd ever felt the pain of life stop. And they said, I'd do this for the rest of my life. If heroin could do this for me, I would do this for the rest of my life. And another addict is born, because after the relief comes, two more, the relapse. It won't last. You will wake up one day, with heroin, you'll get about 5, 10, 12 hours. And after that comes the relapse, and when the relapse comes, back comes the pain. If you did something that was morally challengeable, perhaps something that you would even reflect on yourself and say, why would anybody do that? Not only does the pain return, but the pain actually, thank you, returns in spades. The pain increases. The sense of shame, the sense of personal disappointment in not being able to manage life well. Well, of course, it was pain that set you up for the discovery. So back you go again. And back comes the relief. And then, of course, there comes the relapse. And if you keep it up, then comes, of course, the diminishing returns, that what you did 2 weeks ago in order to feel relief, it won't maintain the same level of relief. You'll find yourself smoking more and enjoying it less. You'll find it's called neurochemical tolerance. The brain just dials itself back down. The pain levels return, and now you've got to find yourself doing more, you've got to find yourself injecting more, you've got to try harder, and of course the pain continues to return, and this cycle produces an addictive behaviour pattern, and it ultimately results in frustration. You can't avoid it. Frustration is the end product, because you will discover that after all of that bus ride, the first person off the bus at the end of that ride is you. You're still there. You still have the same struggles, the same pain. In fact, perhaps you've actually added to them. Well, heroin, we understand. It could also be the case that you might do that with alcohol. People become alcoholics because someone behind the shelter shed offers them a can of UDL and they drink the stuff, and before you know it, they discover there's social skills in this can, because before I drank from this thing, you know, I couldn't talk to anybody and I felt uncomfortable in a group and I didn't know how to connect, and I had a few cans of UDL and goodness gracious me, I was the life of the party. I felt like I fitted in. I was brilliant. Well, you'll wake up the next morning. Yeah, you'll get your relief, but there'll be the relapse, and you'll wake up the next day and you'll need to go back and do it again. And you found yourself, if that's your chosen well, that's the well you drink at, you'll find that it over time requires you do more, spend more, and another alcoholic is born. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It could be something like Marjowini. I have encountered so many people. It's staggering to me that I'm as old as I am and I've never actually held marijuana in my hands. I've never actually been offered it, and maybe I move in the wrong circle, so I've never been offered it. I've never indulged in it. I can say more than Bill Clinton that I didn't just not inhale, I didn't even light the stuff up in the first place. But it's a place of relief for so many. And I've often been stunned at just how broad in a community like ours, people are searching for relief. They're searching for a way to manage life. Marjowini. But it doesn't have to be something that is kind of socially unacceptable. Your drug of choice can be quite extraordinary. For example, the teenager that has always wanted to connect, always wanted to feel acceptance and value and belonging. It might not be Marjowini. It might not be alcohol. It can be as simple a thing as having a group of mates that pat you on the back and make you feel like you're okay. The danger of peer approval, the danger of having a group of people whose values are a bit skewed, who start commending you for things that really they shouldn't be commending you for, but it feels so good to have some place where somebody likes me and somebody feels I'm okay and I'm getting what my heart was so thirsty for and so hungry for, and another gang leader or another gang participant is born. This is a stunner. Who could ever imagine that this would be a place of addiction? But having been a school teacher, having been a teacher, I'm aware of the danger involved in the way kids view academic success or academic failure. You see, when you're a teacher and you go into a classroom and you've graded all of their scores, what those scores reveal is not value. Doesn't reveal how valuable the kids are. It reveals how much they've mastered a skill. That's what it reveals. Have you mastered the skill or haven't you? Now, to a thirsty heart, however, that's not necessarily the message you get. You'll be very careful when you are dealing with handing out scores to a classroom of kids and you have no idea how all these people are wired up, what they're thirsty for, how they are going to respond to the emptiness of their own soul. And there'll be the occasional one who sees that 92% and on the inside says, that makes me valuable. No, it doesn't make you valuable. It says you've mastered a skill. And the one who gets it says 12%, and it means I'm a dag. No, it doesn't mean that. It means you haven't mastered a skill. Now, you can master that if you're prepared. I'll work with you. I'll help you. But when a thirsty heart begins to skew the messages that life brings, it then results in a skewed response. The one who fails begins to see themselves as less valuable. They need to be coached. No, no, that's not what it says. The one who succeeded begins to view themselves as more valuable because I perform. You're just about to create a new performance-oriented individual who, whether they go into church life or business life, will start to act and move from the wrong motivations of heart. And it looks so socially acceptable. It's so commendable in a pastor. He works so hard to see the numbers in his church increase. But God knows it comes from a sickness every bit as desperate as the guy who's sucking onto marijuana or heroin on the street corner. God sees the heart. And he knows where that springs from. And he is not about to somehow cultivate or nurture that ineffective and unhelpful approach to life. Teachers have tremendous responsibility when it comes to dealing with the broken human heart. It doesn't have to be test scores. It can happen on the sporting field. Little Johnny has always wanted to belong. He's always wanted to feel valuable. He picks up that baseball bat. Someone pitches a ball. He connects with it. It goes over the ground. And as Johnny runs from base to base and hears the cheering of the crowd, something in his soul says, I've found the way. I've discovered the meaning of life. It's the applause of the crowd. And another defective message has found its way home to a broken human soul. It could be sex or romance. Sex is one of the biggest, and romance is one of the biggest. I think one of the reasons sometimes that marriages break up is not because the marriage is in any way really defective. It's because the empty soul hoped that they would find fulfillment here, and because they haven't found it here, they think there's something wrong with it. And often it can simply be that you're trying to get something out of this that it was never designed to give. This was never designed. Did you get married to be happy? Well, that was silly. Oh, no, no, you should have gone to Disneyland if you wanted to be happy. that's where you go. If you want to be happy, go to Disneyland. No, no, you get married for different reasons for that. You were as miserable as a cut snake when you were single. What made you think marriage would fix that? But so often, in the hungry soul, why is pornography such a profound industry? Because empty souls feel like they've discovered a well that will finally make their life thrilling and worth the living. It's just another drug of choice. It can be entertainment. I worry a little over this extraordinary rush to many, many hours in front of games of various kinds. This can be nothing more than another drug of choice, and you've got to be so careful that entertainment, no matter what form it comes, is just another drug of choice, somehow dehumanizing me rather than actually enhancing my life. And maybe here's the last one we'll look at, this one. Who would imagine that service could ever have been a response or an unhelpful response to a cry of the heart? It can happen so young and, you know, your 4 years old little girl goes and gets daddy's slippers and drops daddy's slippers in front of him and looks in his face and sees the light. And that's what she was born. I've always wanted my daddy to love me. He loved me when I brought him my slippers. She begins to learn from an early age that service isn't just an act of love. It's how you fill up the emptiness in your own soul. And there can come a day, well, who would imagine service could ever be, you know, unhelpful? Well, it can. Some hearts are so empty, they are so desperate for a drink, that they latch onto whatever gives them a feeling of fulfillment. Some of them are socially unacceptable, some are socially acceptable, and even unhelpfully could be nurtured by a church. Saying, well, it's wonderful, so we wish we had more people like you. No, no, that's not always the case. I mean, I think everyone should serve. I think everyone should take delight in service. But you'll find a broken heart that's serving, and serving all the way to a bitter and angry heart, because I'm not appreciated. Well, who were you doing this for? Well, you weren't doing it for Jesus and you weren't doing it for others. You're really doing it for yourself. And when that happens, you end up hurt and wounded and angry, and you'll move from one church to another church where you'll serve just as voraciously and give everything you got. But, mate, madam, if only you'd known what the problem was, you could have served and delighted in it, whether you got the applause or not, because it wasn't being done for you. It was really being done for us. It really was an act of love. It was not an act of self-service. Now, Al, that's all theoretical. Well, actually, it's not. Every single one of us in this room are subject to these dynamics because we are human beings. And I want to know, what does God think about that? I want to know, what does Jesus think about that? And to me, one of the most precious stories in the Bible is found in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. Let me read you a portion of it. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, if you know the history, if you know the geography of Israel, Jerusalem's down south, Galilee's up north, and Samaria was in between. So Jesus was going home. He was going from Jerusalem back to his home in Galilee. He had to pass through an area known as Samaria. We won't go into any greater detail than that. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it's midday. Probably they took off about dawn. Maybe they've been walking for 6 hours already, and it gets to be lunchtime. 6 hours on the road. They get to a well, and Jesus is tired, and he's thirsty. The disciples have gone off to find a 7-Eleven and see if they can't, you know, rustle up a few Subway sandwiches. And Jesus is there alone, and the Bible says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, a Samaritan woman, she came out alone from a town about a quarter of a mile from the well, and Jesus is sitting on this well, and he's watching this woman walking with a jar in the middle of the day from her nearby town to come fill up the water jar. Well, now, anybody who understood Middle Eastern life could have done a little sociological work on that. The mentalist, for example. The mentalist would have started doing, now, a woman coming out at midday. Why would that be? He could already start doing some work on that. Because, you see, women didn't come out at midday to get water. They came in the morning and the evening, and they never came alone. That was like women do everything. They do together. You know, you want to go and powder your nose? Well, they all go together, you know. And they're not going to do a quarter of a mile walk with a jar by themselves. It's a good chance for talk all the way out, talk all the way back. It's wonderful. Social event. You could already start to ask the question, why would a woman come alone? Well, maybe she's not that popular. Maybe she's got no friends. A mentalist could do something with that. Jesus does something more than the mentalist could ever have done. You see, as she comes, the woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Am I gone? Here we are. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, look, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. How come you're asking me for a drink? And Jesus, being God in a human body, is doing what only God can do, and that is to look right into the heart of a human being. And he says this beautiful thing. He says this. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have been asking me, and I would give you living water. Now, let's unpack this for just a moment. In just a minute, you're going to discover something, that this is a woman that it could quite easily, if Jesus had wanted to be prophetic, if he had wanted to do what Peter did, for example, a little later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when someone came to him and they had a problem in their life, he could have exposed that. Now, here's a woman who is coming out all by herself for a very good reason. She's had five husbands, and the dude she's shacked up with at the moment is not her husband. Every woman in town lives in terror of this woman. Maybe my husband will be next. Well, what's God going to think about that? You see, he could have, as she came out, immediately rebuked her and said, come near me, I'm holy. You don't come near me because I know who you are, you see. I discern you have a significant problem in your life with staying married, and right now you're shacked up with your boyfriend. Go to a different well. This is my holy well. That's not what God in a human body said to her. You see, God has compassion on the struggles of people because he knows that most of the time people struggle and have no idea why. And it matters to God. Even you listen to Jesus when he comes to that abusive and destructive character that we call the Apostle Paul, you know, breathing threats and slaughter and going into houses and killing people and dragging him off to jail. When Jesus confronts him, he says, it's not easy for you to kick against the pricks. Well, who cares if it's not easy for him? Jesus, rub him out, you know, blow him away. Jesus said, it's not easy for you, is it, Paul? You've got a hard life. Well, of course it's a hard life. He had no idea why he was so angry against Jesus and against the gospel and against this new thing called the church. God has compassion for people in their struggles because he knows they haven't, most of the time, got a clue what the problem is. And so God in a human body, rather than pointing the finger, discerns the struggle of this woman's life. He's sitting on that well. He's been walking for 6 hours and he's as thirsty as all get out. His tongue probably feels like a front doormat. And he's longing for a drink, but it's a well. He doesn't have ropes and he doesn't have a bucket. And out comes a woman with a jar. And he says, could you give me a drink? She says, oh, you shouldn't be talking to me. I mean, you're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We shouldn't even have this discussion. Jesus says, if only you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink. Do you know why? Because you see, I have never been as thirsty as you are. Oh, I've been walking for 6 hours. My tongue feels like a front doormat. I have never been as thirsty as you are. You'd be asking me for a drink. And you know what? I'd give you living water. God loves people. God feels for people in their struggle. It's why churches have got to be active. It's why we've got to share with our neighbours. It's why we have to develop friendships. It's why church has to have wide open arms to people who are struggling with all kinds of messed up social situations. Most of the time they have no clue what the problem is or what the answer might be. And it matters to God. If you'd ask me, he said, I'd give you living water. Well, she hasn't got a clue what he's talking about, see? So she says to him, sir, well, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She has no idea. He's not talking about like H2O. He's talking about something that would really touch the depths of a person's heart. That there's a thirst in here. Every person lived with this sense. Somehow, there's got to be more. But what is it? I just don't know. You go through the book of Ecclesiastes and he tries everything under the sun. The Bible says he tries pleasure and laughter and he hits the booze and the big business and the big money and then owning and buying and selling and possessing and building and accumulating and eventually sex. He gets himself ahead. He tries the lot. Well, here's the female version. Sir, where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? In other words, she thinks that the solutions to life are material. Well, you know, okay, so you're going to give me living water, but where are you going to get it from? Because after all, you don't have a rope and a bucket. Like the average Australian. The average Australian does not despise church or ignore church because they're essentially against church. They ignore it because they think it wouldn't make a difference for them. That's irrelevant to them because after all, the real solutions to life are a pay rise, aren't they? I mean, if you could just have a condo on the Gold Coast. I mean, if I could just be, I'm driving a Mitsubishi. How are you supposed to have a great life driving a Mitsubishi? If only I had like an Audi. Oh, if I had an Audi, I know I'd be happy. I mean, it's this woman in me life. If I could get her out in the new, oh no, if it's this bloke I've got in my life, I could just get him out in the new bloke in. I know I'd be happy. See, the average Australian is totally convinced that the solutions to life, they're there somewhere, I just haven't got enough money to acquire them. And this is what makes life so desperate when you've got the money and you've acquired it all and you're still in the same place you were 20 years ago. Empty, hurting, desperate and unsure about where to go next. That's when hope extinguishes and people commit suicide. Well, I've tried it all. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his servants? Now Jesus is going to open her eyes. Here it comes, Lord. Lord, help her. She doesn't understand. Okay, I'll get to that right now. So Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. Because see, that's how cycles of addiction work. You went to a well, you drank like crazy, and for a moment you thought it was going to do it for you. You thought you'd cracked the code. I've cracked the code, I've found the meaning of life. And then relapse. I wake up and I discover it wasn't that brilliant after all. And look at what I've done to myself. I find myself in relapse. And then the pain returns and the emptiness and the thirst. Well, that's because, you see, everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But listen to me. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become inside like a spring, welling up to eternal life. Sweetheart, it might start out small. It might start out just, you might think, oh, that's not that big a deal. But if you were to nurture it, you see, the spring will be on the inside. Spring up, oh well, within my soul. Spring up, oh well, and over on the inside. You need a well inside that springs up and has the ability to not just be a trickle, but over time, if you were to nurture it, it could spring up and actually carry you right to eternal life. Brilliant preaching, Jesus. John moved to the organ. If Peter would dim the lights, if there is any woman standing around this well at the moment who feels thirsty and is deeply and desirous of living water, just raise your hand and I'll see that hand. I see that hand, sweetheart. Come for. She doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come back here and draw water. I want one of like those magic buckets that like you'd take it back to your house and it just, I never have to come here. She didn't get it. Like the average, see, if you go back to the original Greek at the back of this text, you'll discover this woman was in fact Australian. There's no question about that. It comes out in the text very clearly. See, this woman is Australian. She has no clue about what Jesus is talking about. Because see, Jesus is talking about something called spirit. And the average Aussie hasn't got even got a category for that. See, the average Aussie does not think that the reason I avoid church is because I'm anti-spiritual. It's because I'm normal, you see. If that's working for you people at LMC, well, good on you. But it wouldn't work for me because I'm normal, you see. I'm normal. I'm not spiritual. If you want to help me, give me a pay rise. Give me a new car. Replace my woman or my man. Give me holidays in Tahiti. I know that'll do it. The average Australian has not got a clue of what the problem is because we have been soaked in materialism. And I don't mean more money and bigger cars. We've been soaked in the view that you are nothing more than dumb stuff. Atoms and molecules, you are the end product of a mindless mechanistic universe, and for that cause you will never understand what you are thirsty for. You'll hear this, even Jesus could come to you, you wouldn't get it. And so Jesus says to her, okay, I'm gonna kind of get behind the text here. It's like Jesus said, she doesn't get it. She thinks I'm talking about the natural world. She has no idea of what the thirst she's got inside is really about. Well, I'm going to take her to show her that she's been drinking at a well and it isn't doing it for her. She better try a different well. He says to the woman, go call your husband and come back here. Oh, geez, dear, thanks for asking, she says. But, look, you know what, I don't think I can because I'm I don't have a husband. If this is Peter, she's about to die. He will say, lying to the Holy Spirit, bury the woman right here. But this is God in a human body. And listen to God in a human body. Jesus said to her, good answer. You are right when you say, I have no husband. The fact is you have had five of them. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Good answer. Without humiliating or rebuking her, he just opens up her life with that prophetic capacity that only God has. He knows your moments and days. He knows the tears on your pillow. He knows the secret cries that even your husband or your wife have never heard. He knows the secret cries that even you don't understand. Who shall understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. There's stuff going on in my heart I don't even understand. But God does. God knows. Now, this is called a God encounter. And it frightens the woman a little bit. It shakes her up because suddenly her life is just opened out. It's like Jesus said this, sweetheart, you do not understand how thirsty you are and what you're thirsty for. I'm not talking about a bucket of water. The cry you've got in here is for acceptance, for value, for belonging, for the love that you were born to receive. And for some unknown reason, you thought a man was the answer to that. How a woman could ever come to the conclusion that a man is the answer to that problem, I will never understand. But somehow it had become to her, the solution must be the right man when you've got this empty part in your soul. So she married somebody, but it never worked out. They got divorced. But she said, well, I'm still empty. She tried it again, the second marriage, and that didn't work out, so she got divorced. But she said, I'm still empty. I must be just the wrong guy. Tried the third guy. They got married, and she ended up divorced. There's something like a cycle going on here. She hits it for a fourth dude. The marriage must be cheap in Middle Eastern countries. Actually, they're not, which says something about the mentalist could do something with that. She got herself a fourth man. That didn't work. She divorced him. But I'm still empty. Got a fifth one. Now that didn't work. But now she's checking this dude out. Well, maybe we'll check him out this time. Before we make the commitment, she's a thirsty woman. And she has no idea what she's thirsty for. So she says to Jesus, this is my understanding of her response. What does God want from me? She knows she's having a God encounter. This is someone who understands spiritual stuff. What does God want from me? Our fathers have said, worship on this mountain. But you Jews claim that it's got to be in Jerusalem. Typical, even when it comes to spiritual things. We have this tendency to run to dumb stuff like, what day are you supposed to be worshipping on? And which version of the Bible are you supposed to be reading? And what kind of songs are you supposed to sing? And what kind of city are you supposed to be in? Jesus said, it's not about that. Jesus declared, believe me, woman. A time is coming when it won't be about Jerusalem or your mountain. It's not about mountains, about days, about versions. That's not what it's about. It's about this. The Father is searching for worshippers. You are not an animal. You have a father and you're living like an orphan. It must be terrible to wake up in an orphanage and never know who your parents are. I thank God that was this never my experience. But it must be terrible to wake up in an orphanage and never know where your parents are or who your parents are. But imagine waking up in the morning and you have parents and you don't even know you've got them. So you wake up every day with an emptiness in your soul, a cry in your heart, a thirst, and you don't even realize what it's for. You'll make some bad decisions when you're living a life in those circumstances, and it matters to God. It matters to God. Jesus said this, a time is coming when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You have a Father. Listen to me. You have a Father. It is the greatest cry in your soul. It is the greatest cry of the human heart. I want to see my dad. I want to meet my Father. I was created for the glory of God. And most Australians don't even know if there is a God. How are they then supposed to seek him whom they don't even think exists? Yet they wake up every day with a heart thirsty, crying out, where's my daddy? And have no idea that there is a daddy. And then they try everything under the sun to try to make the pain stop and the emptiness go away and to fill the thing. People who know Jesus have to have compassion on a lost and broken nation. This church needs to be filled every second hour, every Sunday, with people who are thirsty for God and deeply need to meet him. And until they do, they'll be asking the dumbest questions and looking for the dumbest solutions in the dumbest places. And God has compassion for them. He has compassion for them. A time is coming. You see, you were created for Dad. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. I've got to stop. My time is up. But let me simply say this to you. Just put up the last session, if you will. Just put up that last. The woman at the well is a revelation of God's compassion for empty, thirsty people. They do weird things. Of course they do. They're supposed to. They're sinners. If you're a sinner, that's what you do. What's not so good is when even Christians don't understand how deep that cry goes, and they do much of the same thing. Because you see, worship is a miracle. Connecting with Jesus Christ is not simply getting a new way of thinking. It is the miracle of God's Spirit planted inside you, a well inside you, which if you were to nurture, it might start out small. It might start out, sometimes it starts out like a torrent. I love hearing those stories of people who simply say, Jesus, come into my life, and the Spirit rushes in and they find themselves speaking in supernatural languages in heaven, and it totally changes their life. But it's not how it always begins. Sometimes it starts like a little crack in the ground and a little trickle comes out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. Might start as a little crack like that. But Jesus said this, it can become a well that springs up. It doesn't have to stay that way. Church life is not essentially about learning a new rigidity. It is about nurturing a communion with your Father. A communion that you were born for. A communion that you will cry for and endlessly search for. And if you don't find it, you'll start substituting or you'll start analgesics, dampening the pain. Church is supposed to be about people seeking God, drawing near to him, taking space to let that begin to become from a little seep through to a little spring, and then from a little spring to a little, until it fills. And when it fills you, life is different. Life is different. Would you bow your heads with me today? You may have come to church today, and a lot of what I said might be kind of mysterious, but you do understand this. You understand what thirsty means. You understand that. And I can't promise you that if you were to just reach out to God today, all of that will go away, but you will start down the pathway of where real life is found. That's where you'll start. And it often just begins with an acknowledgement, that's what I want. If you're a Christian and you came today and you understand what thirsty means too, this isn't to rebuke you, it's to hold out hope. It doesn't have to stay that way. Your spiritual life, I know, I'm Australian, I'm not spiritual. I know, understand what that means. I'm not a spiritual person. But you are. You are. And if you, just like a child, Lord, here I am, it can grow. If you came to church today and you're a believer and you just want that well to be more full, you'd like this to be more real in your life, more dynamic than it currently is, would you just humble yourself by lifting one hand to heaven and saying, Lord, I want my well to work better. Just put your hand up. Just say to God, that's me. That's me. Father, you see these hands. Until you are the water, we will be thirsty. I pray for revival, for an upspringing in every believer's heart. Put your hand down. You may have come to church today and you've never seen spiritual stuff to be the solution, that it could actually be yours. But today you would be prepared to say, God, I need that. I need that. I'm just asking, I need that. Lord, come into my life. If that's you today, just lift your hand right where you are. Good man. That's great. Just lift your hand. Who else? Just lift your hand. Good girl. Just lift your hand. That's the way. Good girl. That's great. Just lift your hand. Say, yeah, that's me. Good man. I'm proud of you. That's great. That's great. Okay, put your hand on your heart. I'm going to pray for you. Put your hand right here. I'm going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for every hand that was raised. I pray for a miracle. And this is the miracle I pray for, that the Spirit of the Lord would come. The Holy Spirit would enter that dry and needy heart, and a spring of hope would come. God loves me. Jesus loves me. I have a Father who is for me, not against me. I thank you. Just say, Jesus, come. Just say it in your heart. Just say, Jesus, come. Jesus, come. And Lord, show me how to nurture that. I love it in Jesus' name. Now, it's just a song I love to sing. And I wonder if you just stand with me for one moment. The musicians can come. Just sing this song with me. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let's do it one more time. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. And before I step down, let me just ask two things. Firstly, if you have had a journey of divorce and you'd be willing to share it with me, come put your name on that sheet. Secondly, if what I said this morning made sense to you, this is only one piece out of 10 in a series that I do called The Search for Life. And every element of those 10 sessions will open up to you things you have probably never well understood. If you'd like to put your name down, the next time we run that program, The Search for Life, we'll phone you and make sure you don't miss out on it. Because The Search for Life has the ability to expand your understanding of what it would mean to be a spiritual human being and how Jesus Christ is the only way you will ever find that need met. God bless you. It's been wonderful to talk to you. Have a wonderful day. Be good to one another. Amen.